The claim is made that in a churchyard near the old village of Leamington Spa in England, a tombstone stands with the following inscription. Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. In contrast, consider this true and up-to-date story. Under the title, Millionaire Gives Away His Estate, the BBC News reported on Thursday the 14th of May 2009 on how a Northumberland millionaire is selling up his 16 million country estate, giving every penny of the proceeds to charity. Brian Burney is open to offers for the Doxford Hall Hotel and its 10-acre estate near Alnwick. He hopes to use the profits from the sale to establish and pay for a Macmillan cancer nurse for North Northumberland. The 64-year-old also hopes to pay for a set of custom-made vehicles to take cancer patients to and from hospitals. Mr. Burney said, "We live in a me society. And it has always been important to me to think of others. We can all do something by leaving money to charity when we die, but why don't we do something while we are still living?" Father of three, Mr. Burney said that he and his wife Shirley, who's a breast cancer survivor, would live in their private pension when the estate was sold. He said, "We won't exactly be selling the big issue, but we will be downsizing. I've done the stately home bit, the bricks and mortar, but I've always been a people person. To be able to do something to help people has a much bigger return than any financial gain." He began his working life as a 15-year-old grocery delivery boy. Then he took on a student apprenticeship for the builders, John Lang. He progressed to become a trained engineer before moving into management, firstly in the building industry, then in petrochemicals. In 1979, Mr. Burney and a partner started the investment company Kilburn Holdings in Newcastle, and then later he moved into recruitment. It all led up to him and his wife purchasing the Doxford Hall from Northumberland County Council in 1993. It's now a 25-bedroom hotel and a spa complex, which also hosts conferences and weddings. And he and his wife are no strangers to the charity route. He and his wife have been contributing to charity for the last 40 years, supporting various cancer charities, inviting war veterans around to their home for meals, and opening their doors to the less fortunate on Christmas Day. The Newcastle-born millionaire joked that he went to school in Heaton and not Eton. He said, "You are what your parents are, and you should never forget your roots. We were millionaires in kindness, not money." Now writing out the check is the easy bit. It's actually getting off your jacket and helping the cause you want to support that is the hard part. Apparently this transport service that he's going to use will be called Daft as a Brush. I guess that has connotations in the Newcastle area that I'll not mention. He's going to use brightly coloured vehicles. Now, the Macmillan Cancer Trust do not view Mr. Burney as Daft as a Brush, although some people, I'm sure, caught up as they are in this materialism, saturated society in which we live, may look upon him and upon his wife as being exactly that, completely daft. Why give your money away? Keep it, use it, feather your own nest, advance yourself. That's the common thought. A spokeswoman for Macmillan Cancer Trust said, "We are hoping to meet with Mr. Burney next week to discuss his plans and look forward to working with him to help people affected by cancer in Northumberland." This story, when I read it, I was quite thrilled by it, and it cuts across and is a refreshing change to the me syndrome that is such a feature of our generation. And we turned a spotlight on this syndrome last week when we read the value of the words of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and verse 5 as well, that say, "Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. We were using the word narcissism, the love of self, the predominant characteristic of our age. But the charity that the Apostle Paul describes is running on a collision course with selfishness. It's the very opposite of it. By now we realize that verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 have 15 short phrases packed into their rather narrow limits that sketch in the features of true agape love, the highest form of love. Most people think this is the most beautiful and complete statement on love ever written. Preacher in London, a couple of centuries ago, G. Campbell Morgan said that examining this chapter is like dissecting a flower to understand it. If you turn it apart too much, you lose the beauty, but beauty is very evidently here. Alan Redpath, famous conference speaker, said you could get a spiritual suntan from the warmth of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there's no doubt that if we take these verses seriously, we are sure to be challenged, sure to be convicted, sure to be cajoled as well into a way of living and a new way of loving. To date, we have considered how love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not proud. Love is not conceited. It's not graceless or rude. It is not selfish. The eighth feature of love is that it is not easily angered. Love is not angry. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. The words we're looking for now. Is not easily provoked. If you were reading this in a Greek Bible, you'd come across a Greek word translated here in our English Bible as provoked, which is paroxuno. We take our English word paroxysm from that Greek word. Paroxysm is a sudden outburst. How many of those do we have? Paul is saying love does not become irritated, does not get upset, is not angry, is never ready to fight. What's he saying here? This kind of statement makes us, as we're coming through the chapter, to put the brakes on, to screech to a stop as we consider what Paul has just said. This is a quality that seems to come too close for comfort. Love, he says, is not easily provoked. He's not quick-tempered, does not blow its top. He's not readily angered. He's not irritable. By contrast, love is good-natured. It is easygoing. It is quick to forgive. A Peanuts cartoon shows Lucy standing with her arms folded and a stern expression on her face. Charlie Brown is pleading, Lucy, you must be more loving. This world really needs love. You have to let yourself love to make the world a better place. Lucy angrily whirls around and knocks Charlie Brown to the ground and screams at him, Look, blockhead, the world I love. It's people I can't stand. I'm quite certain we feel like that from time to time. Maybe some of us feel like that most of the time. And come to think of it, I guarantee that some of us are feeling like this right now. Loving the world in general is not that difficult. Loving the people around us can be a major challenge. And this is why we need to study the inspired words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here we get to know what love is, what it looks like when the rubber hits the road of life. We all find it easy to become provoked, to become irritated by those who are just plain annoying. And most of us tend to look upon it as a minor problem. It's a way down the scale of sins, if it even is a sin at all. You know, being quick-tempered, we'll argue, is just a matter of temperament, a matter of family background, a matter of personality. It's factored into our genes, and there's nothing else that we can do here. And we excuse it by saying, it's just the way I am. It may well be the way you are. But it's not the way you're supposed to be. Over 100 years ago, Henry Drummond wrote a wonderful short treatment of 1 Corinthians called The Greatest Thing in the World. Regarding this phrase, he noted that the peculiarity of ill temper is that it is the vice of the virtuous. It is often, he argues, the one blot on an otherwise noble character. You know, men who were all but perfect and women who would be entirely perfect but for an easily ruffled, quick-tempered, or touching disposition. You've heard people say, yeah, sure, I do lose my temper quite a bit. But it's all over in a few minutes. Yeah, so is a bomb. A great deal of damage can be done in a very short space of time. And even small temper bombs can leave behind a lot of collateral damage and hurt, especially if they're exploding on a regular basis. Our temper is a sign of what is in our heart. A bad temper is a symptom of a terrible disease within the soul. It's that escaping bubble that reveals a fetid pit within. And the fact of the matter is, it is a sin to be provoked, and it is not loving. There's the example of Moses. Moses, normally mild, incredibly meek, fell into the very thing that 1 Corinthians 13 and 5 is warning against. And he was easily provoked, and he was kept from the promised land because he became provoked by the people of Israel. Numbers 20, verse 2 to 11, gives us the detail. Adam Clark said, famous Bible commentator, when the man who possesses this love gives way to provocation, he loses the balance of his soul and grieves the Spirit of God. Surely, if he gets embittered against his neighbor, he does not love that neighbor as himself. But somebody always will interject with the thought and say, well, you know, if love doesn't get provoked, how do you explain righteous indignation? Spiritual anger, inverted commas. There's no doubt our Lord Jesus Christ has fled this when he purged the temple. In Mark 11, 15 to 17, and John 2 and verse 15, we're told, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? Jesus reacted to the sin in that place by showing righteous indignation. So, if we're cleansing the temple, march right on together and ahead. I'm quite sure that Martin Luther was more than a tad angry when he nailed his 95 theses up to the door of the church at Wittenberg after Tetzel had come in, and he was selling out all of his indulgences to an incredulous and iniquitous population. I'm completely sure as well that Paul's spirit was stirred to show righteous anger. And that's why we read from Acts 17 today. In Acts 17 to verse 16 we're told, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And the words there, his spirit was stirred, it's the same Greek word as appears in 1 Corinthians 13 and the verse 5, paroxunum. Paul was upset. Paul was irritated. Paul was angry about the idolatry all around him, and it was righteous indignation. He was angry because of something that was an affront to a holy God. And the truth of the matter is, you really cannot live the Christian life without showing this little bit of anger in this context. You've got to be mad at the devil, got to be mad at the flesh, got to be mad at all that defiles God's world and ridicules God's truth. This is righteous indignation, which I believe every man and woman of God should have. But what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 and 5 is that love does not get mad, angry, upset, at other people. He's not easily provoked. Jonathan Edwards, their president of Princeton University, one of the greatest preachers of history, had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. A young man fell in love with his daughter, and their time of courtship was all hearts and flowers, and he was unaware of her temper. The day finally arrived when the young man went to the girl's father to ask for her hand in marriage. "Dr. Edwards," he said, "I want to marry your daughter. You can't have her," was the abrupt answer of Jonathan Edwards. "But I love her," the young man replied. "You still can't have her." "But she loves me," he argued. "You still can't have her," Edwards again repeated. "But why not?" And the young man was exasperated and pleading at this stage. "Because she's not worthy of you," Edwards answered. The young man was astonished. He asked, "But Dr. Edwards, she's a Christian, isn't she?" "Yes," said Edwards, "but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." When we become angry, what we say often wounds the other person. And that's because we want to wound. And we want to hurt them. And we weigh our words and we sharpen them so that they do pierce. When we become angry, we decide, "I want my way and I want it the way I want it. And if you don't do it the way I want it, I'm going to hurt you. You'll pay for getting in the way." Anger causes us to say things that will never be forgotten and that will leave deep scars. We do things that hurt, that injure. Do you know what Paul is saying here? Love bears all iniquities. Love suffers everything without irritation and exasperation unless it's in the realm of defending God. But when it comes to defending yourself, love is not easily provoked. When a husband lashes out and punches his wife, does he love her? Absolutely not. He does not love her. He's more concerned about himself than anything else. What do you do if your child does something that you don't like? Does a frail little baby become a battered child? Does your child get knocked across the room into the wall when he does something that has cut across what you have wanted for yourself? That's anger. Anger is the opposite of love because it says, "I matter so much that if you do something I don't like, I'm going to let you have it." Anger is not an easy thing to handle. But unless we learn how to handle it, we will never experience love. You can constantly tell your husband or your wife that you love them. But if all you ever do is get angry at them, it's going to be very hard to convince them of it. You can tell your children that you love them. But if all you ever do is yell at them and get irritated at them and get upset by everything they do, they're going to wonder, can they always do anything that will ever make you happy? And it's going to be hard to convince them of your love. Love is the only cure for irritability, the kind of irritability that is talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 and 5, because irritability in the last analysis is simply self-centeredness. And we could go on and talk about the ravages of anger and temper and how it can destroy a person, but the point that Paul is making here is simply this: being provoked, getting angry, stoking up the furnace of wrath is not loving. And if we've got a problem with getting irritated, upset and angry, becoming mad, losing our temper, it's because we're operating of a mindset that is selfish. And we're being utterly self-centered. See in that Corinthian church? They were all working off this agenda of self-centeredness. And that's why they were ending up in court, being sued by each other, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 to 8. They were busy defending their rights, protecting their territory, being selfish. As a Christian, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. Jesus personified love. Paul modeled love. Are we following these examples, or are we carnal like the Corinthians? That's the question. Can we measure up to these features on the face of genuine love? Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. And the final one we'll think about today, the second one only that we'll get done today, is thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil, that's feature number 9. Love keeps no record of wrongs suffered. Love thinks no evil, that's what it means. 1 Corinthians 13:5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. The word translated thinketh is a very, very interesting word. Logizomai. Don't worry about that. We'll mention it again, but don't worry about the pronunciation or anything else. But it's logizomai. It's an accountant's word. And it's an accountant's word that literally means to keep a mathematical calculation. It's a word that's used to refer to an entering in a bookkeeper's ledger. And the reason why any bookkeeper maintains a ledger, puts anything in it, is so that he won't forget it. So what Paul is saying here is simply this. Love never keeps books on the evil done to it. Love never keeps a running record of everybody's offense. Love never holds others accountable for some wrong or evil or injury that they have done. Love just forgives and crucially forgets. Chrysostom, the leader in the early church, had a tremendous thought on this subject. And he said something like this. As a spark is quenched when it falls into the sea, an injury that falls upon a loving Christian is just as surely drowned. This is the way it should be. Offences should be drowned in the sea of love. Warren Wiersbe said he knew a man who actually kept a written list of terrible things people had done to him. He also said that man keeping that list was one of the most miserable people he had ever encountered. Many people keep mental lists of the slights they have suffered. They never get over what happened in the past. They dwell on it, they live in it, they mull over it, they ferment it, and as a result they allow the past to misshape their present and misshape their future. But true love has a bad memory about things that were done wrong. Love is quick to hit the delete key. Love is always ready to say, I'm putting that in the past, and I'm not going to bring it up again. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't impute evil, doesn't brood over injuries suffered, isn't suspicious of others, isn't cynical about the good deeds done by others, isn't quick to remember a personal offence done by others. To illustrate, and there is a powerful illustration about what Paul is saying here, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, we just need to dig a little deeper into that word thinketh, logizomai, that we mentioned a little earlier. This word is the same verb that is used in the New Testament that speaks of the pardoning act of God. In fact, you often find it in the New Testament translated into our English as imputed. Imputed. Let's think of what is not imputed. Romans 4, the verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, in the language of 1 Corinthians 13:5, that would read, blessed is the man concerning whom the Lord keeps no record of his sin. He doesn't bring out the ledger books each night and fill in what that man or woman has done to those who fear. Someday, when we get to heaven, we're going to face the record of our sin. Then we're really sunk. Let me assure you, on the basis of God's word, not mine, there is no record of our sin. The only thing that is written in each of those books is the fact that we are declared righteous. Then it's closed. Put in the file. Why? Because our Lord does not mathematically add up our sin. Does not keep an accounting of sin. This is a tremendous truth. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, God does not keep a record of sin on those who come to Christ. He doesn't keep an accounting. He doesn't think evil of them. It's wonderful to realize a record that we're saved by the grace of God is clear. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, where is it? Down in the depths of the sea where it's never going to be dredged up again. Where is it? As far as the east is from the west. A point that nobody can determine where it can never ever be found again. Well, you ask, what's on the ledger? We thought of what is not imputed. What is imputed? Romans 4, the verse 6. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's salvation. In five words, full of theological truth, brimming with wonderful comfort, God imputeth righteousness without works. Romans 4 and 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. James 2 and 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. In other words, on our record, what is God on account of? On our ledger sheet, righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ put to my account on my behalf. Have you ever offended God as a Christian? I have, in fact, I do pretty regularly, all the time. But you know what? Even though I offend God, he doesn't say, I'm getting sick and tired of that Philip Brown. I'm going to start writing his sins down if he doesn't pull his act together. He doesn't say that because he doesn't keep an account. He gives us absolute forgiveness because he loves us. Loves us to such an extent that he does not keep account of our sin. Forgives it all and keeps on forgiving. And keeps on forgiving. And keeps on forgiving. So much so that today and in eternity, I can declare, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And if you're unconverted, these are the garments of salvation you need to get on. Because you are running up an account, and sin is filling the ledger, and that account will be required in full settlement throughout all eternity if you remain unrepentant. And still with that sin unconfessed, come to Christ, plead for his blood, his finished work, his righteousness to be put to your account, your sin to be forgiven, and to be wonderfully and forever forgotten. Resentment, though, and this is where Paul is pitching in 1 Corinthians 13 and 5, resentment keeps the books on other people's offenses. And we brood over the record, and we read it down, and we reread it, and we reread it again, so that the molehill of someone else's offense grows to the scale of a mountain of hostility. In some of the Polynesian islands, where the natives seem to spend all their time in fighting, it's customary for every man to keep visible reminders of his hatred. They do this by suspending little articles from the roof of their huts. And each of those articles represents something about somebody they hate. Quite incredible. Can you imagine that in our own society? Can you imagine everybody's house decorated like that? It's a fair comment to say that most minds have some of those articles of hate hanging in them. Something we don't like to admit, but it's true. Love never makes memories out of evils. Love fast forgets. Love sees past a person's sin. Love always forgives. Doesn't keep an account of wrong. Doesn't get irritated. Is not resentful. Do we love like this? This is the way Jesus loved. This is his portrait. we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this is the way we are meant to love too.